There are many ways God demonstrates His faithfulness. Some of them are visible, some of them are invisible. Oftentimes we come to recognize it too late, and we do well to remind ourselves ahead of time that even in the midst of our struggles, God is faithful. He is at work. This morning we're going back to the book of Acts. Our message title is Hang in There, Baby. And so we're going to ask God to help you hang in with me for the next few minutes. So Lord, please open our eyes again to Your Word. Enable us to find in it the truths that You have given to us, to see not only what You have done in history, but what You are doing in the present. Not what You've done in the greats of the Bible story like the Apostle Paul, but what You are doing in our lives day by day. We recognize, Lord, that our world is in turmoil and our hearts can be stirred. And we thank You that You give us ways to persevere, to continue pressing on even when our circumstance feels like it will take us down. And encourage us in that direction, we ask. Let Your Spirit do that work, bind it and sear it to our hearts, that we might be refreshed and encouraged and challenged this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I happened to be surfing around on the internet looking for something and bumped into a little deal by Denzel Washington. Denzel happens to be one of my favorite actors. He's also a very vocal believer in Jesus. I like that about him. He was giving an inspirational speech, and in one section of that, he made this statement, "Ease is a greater threat to progress than hardship." Ease is a greater threat to progress. When you think of progress for our purposes this morning, think about growth. Think about developing in your relationship with God. Think about positive change in your life. And oftentimes, ease is a greater barrier to that than is hardship. Most believers that I know and talk to, they want to progress in their walk with Christ. They want to grow in their faith. They want to see that happen. And if you just look at the world around, I mean, look at how we define part of our politics now. We have progressives, people who want to progress somewhere. Some of us may think they're regressive, but, you know, that's for another occasion. However they envision it, the world, whatever their faith, whatever their politics, whatever their life situation, I never run into people who say, you know, I just really want my life to go backwards. I'm just praying that God would take me down. You know, we want to go forward. But also, somehow, we're inflicted with this bacteria of ease that wants us to find this goodness, but only on the path of comfort, only on the path of where there's a lack of stress and distress. It's so easy to want the good, but not be willing to walk the road that ultimately brings it. And as we go back to Acts this morning, we're going to think about this together a little bit. Now, some of you are old enough to remember with me this little poster here. You know, it reminds us that life does just take determination and persistence and tenacity. Now, some folks have a hand up, and for them it's a little bit easier. But we all have times when we recognize that we are moving forward by sheer determination. Hopefully, in that determination, there is also dependence upon God for those of us who know Him, love Him, who have been saved by Him. And yet, there is a human element to this, wherein we prevail upon God in the power of the Spirit to give us discipline, to give us determination, to keep pressing on when the circumstantial things around us might really want to just back us up. When we left Paul in the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago for our little hiatus, he had just finished up an imprisonment in Philippi. You know, that's not what most of us would consider the path of ease. And he and Silas have now been ushered out of town, the end of chapter 16. They've been released, but as we press on into chapter 17, we find that there is still this ongoing need for perseverance, for determination, for persistence, because the opposition just keeps coming. And as they are devoted to this mission of declaring the Gospels to Jews and Gentiles alike, there are those around them who just don't buy in, and they keep pushing back, and sometimes their pushback is extreme and severe. I received an email this week from the Voice of the Martyrs outlining a circumstance that had happened to Pastor Wang Yi in China. Maybe some of you have seen this. Pastor Wang Yi lives in the city of Qingdao, and he was imprisoned about a year ago for refusing to register his church with the government. Well, recently they had a secret trial. Not even his wife was allowed to attend. It lasted one day. He was sentenced to 9 years in prison and given a substantive fine. If that happened to me, if that happened to you, would we back up? Would we go away? Would we persevere in our faith, or would we fade into the woodwork? That's a common modern-day illustration of what we find with Paul and Silas, chapter 17 of Acts, as they continue to share the gospel in a hostile culture. And as our world becomes more and more resistant and hostile to the gospel, we will likely find ourselves more and more facing these points of decision where we say, oh, am I going to live my faith out loud? Am I going to only live my faith in secret? How am I going to express that? And when the squeeze comes on, how is it going to impact me? So I take you to the text this morning, Acts 17. We're only going to handle 9 verses today and see what we can gather. This is all about the movement of the church. You can see it in the circle on the map from Philippi to Thessalonica. Verse 1, chapter 17, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, it's kind of hard to tell on that map, but that's about a 100-mile journey. Thessalonica was at that time the provincial capital for the region of Macedonia, and it was a great center from which to declare the gospel and see it then move out into surrounding cities. That's what most Bible scholars would explain, that they went through some cities and then came to stop in Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, and was his custom for 3 consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I want to walk through the passage with you briefly and highlight some of the issues that I see occurring there that are also very relevant to where we are in our current context. And then we'll kind of wrap this up with some principles that help us stay determined when the heat's on. So first of all, we find Paul tailoring a message to his hearers. I don't mean by that he changes the truth of the message, but his approach to presenting who Jesus is suited particularly to his synagogue audience. If you listen carefully, you noticed how he focused his message. He started from the Old Testament, and he said, this is what is true about the Messiah. The Messiah must live, he must die, and be raised again. Luke tells us that he argued this from the Scriptures, the Old Testament scrolls. I looked for the message on YouTube. Couldn't find it. But I'm suspecting that his primary text was something like Isaiah chapter 53. And from that, he created the case to say, this is what Messiah must be, and I present to you Jesus, who fulfills what the Old Testament said, and he is the Messiah. That is, he went from prophecy to fulfillment, which is, by the way, a very helpful way in the current context, especially with people of Jewish background, but it's good for all of us to see what God has said, how God has worked, what he claims will happen, and then discover where it occurs. And it validates the message and the prophetic statements. In Athens, in a couple of Sundays, we're going to find out that Paul orients his message completely differently. Because he's no longer in a synagogue, he's no longer in a religious place. Now he's in a marketplace. And he's speaking not to those who have some kind of faith or a proselyte faith, but he's going to be speaking to idolatrous polytheistic Gentiles. So he has the same message, but he takes a totally different approach. Sometimes I think it's helpful for us to remember that while having a method of sharing our faith or the gospel can be useful to us, we do need to think about who it is we're sharing it with. And as we adapt our approach to it, hopefully builds bridges as Paul did here, and there were those we discover who responded. Shape your message according to the background of your hearer. Then secondly, we understand some things about jealousy. And the way I've presented it to you here is don't underestimate the power of jealousy. In verse 4, Luke tells us many responded, and he even gives us this sort of eclectic description. There were men and women, there were Jews and Gentiles, there were influential people in the city of Thessalonica, and it created a response of jealousy, which erupts probably among the Jewish leaders. When verse 5 says the Jews became jealous, that particular word there is most often applied to the leaders of Judaism. Others would say that Paul is just using that term as a sort of an umbrella for those who are not of Gentile background. But either way, what emerges is this reaction to those who have come to faith. And we've seen this off and on throughout the book of Acts. As the gospel is shared, you get two kinds of response. You get those who believe and those who reject. Those who believe are mightily transformed, and those who reject tend to go ballistic. And that's what we find here. In fact, in verses 5 to 7, this expresses itself in some ways that if you are paying attention to what goes on in the world, you will recognize similar things are still happening. The first is an act of mob violence. It says there that these Jews motivated people of willing character. It's a very expressive phrase, wicked men of the rabble. Now, you can think about and figure out who is the rabble around you, but it's a fairly technical term, as I studied this thing out, for unemployed people who hung around the marketplaces and created trouble. There are parts of the world where you have high levels of unemployment, and you have people who are just looking for some action. And it doesn't really matter what the action is. If they can get swept up in it, they're willing to create the turmoil. In fact, the way Luke describes this, he says they form a mob and they create a scene. The city itself is turned into an uproar, which is used to describe commotion, confusion, and noise. Have you ever seen a quiet riot? Well, when people get stirred, emotionally agitated like this, then they begin to take out their thoughts and their emotional energy on whoever and whatever they can find. And while we live in a world that keeps pressing us to justice, more often than not, these kind of events lead to abortive justice. And that we see here in the text. They went to Jason's house. Jason, we uncover there, had apparently been giving lodging to Paul and Silas. They didn't find Paul and Silas there, so they dragged Jason out of his home and before the mob. The word crowd here that Luke uses describes a loud, disorderly, tumultuous gathering. So you've got to put yourself a little bit into the feel of this and think about some extremely disruptive event that maybe you've only seen on television and hopefully you haven't had to experience. But the way that this gains momentum, it gains fuel and fire and anger, and all of this is going on, and the city itself is in an uproar and a turmoil. The abortive justice of this case is that simply because he was associated, they take Jason to be guilty. We call that guilt by association. And here is the simple principle. When mob violence does not get what it wants, it will take what it can get. I've seen interviews of people who have been caught up in various kinds of riotous situations. Some of them don't even know what they're rioting about. It's just they get swept up in it, or they're just hungry for something that feeds this adrenaline and this craze inside of them. And if people they know or people that are around them are caught up in it, they just jump in and keep it going. Their thirst for blood, whether that be literal or figurative, is typically uncaring about the innocent people around it. And as we see people oppose the gospel, even when they have an individual target, like let's say they are angry at a pastor or a spiritual leader who's leading a church or a home church, they will come in and sometimes they'll target an individual very specifically, but oftentimes all of those around, including anybody who's on the street or happens to just be wandering in, get swept up in it. There is this sense that the cause justifies any collateral damage. Now, it's also built on fake news. They distort the facts about Paul, Silas, and Jason in their accusations to achieve their ends. Their accusation seems to be political insurrection, and they're demanding some consequence for this. It sounds very familiar to the words that were used in the crucifixion of Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. This one is advocating that he is a king in place of Caesar. Now, historians tell us that the Caesars did issue edicts warning people against speaking about any overthrow of their empire or regime. So there could be some literal fact in here that the town is concerned about this. But more than anything, it just seems like they've got some hostility. We keep going back to that word jealous. Okay? They are not driven by principle. They are driven by jealousy. There are people that have left their church. It's interesting how even believers in Jesus can get caught up in jealousy, and it becomes destructive to their message, to the gospel. The problem here seems to be that they didn't actually listen to them long enough to know that while they spoke of Jesus as a king, they weren't speaking of anyone who was a threat to overthrow Caesar. If they had paid attention to that, they might have thought differently, but this is often the way that mob scenes grow and develop. There is a word. There's a trigger. There is something that incites, and then the inciting of that emotion sort of sweeps away all sense of reason, and everything that one has imputed in their mind to that word or that topic gets poured in as if it's fact, and away the problem goes. Emotion overwhelms reason. Now, maybe you disagree with me, but I see a lot of this happening in our own world. Emotion about whatever the issue begins to overwhelm reason. People get triggered by certain kinds of things, and the reactions become increasingly hostile. Fortunately, for the large part, you know, pastors in our country are not facing what Pastor Yee faced yet. But we don't know when that day may come to our shores. We recognize that the hostility against faith continues to grow and grow and grow. There are already cases that are easy to document about how that hostility is landed upon select individuals or niches in society. You can think about like Hobby Lobby, who has been harassed mercilessly for their stance. Bakers, florists have been assailed for their convictions. And what really ends up happening is this type of opposition becomes a form of idea policing. And if you don't agree with the ideology of the person who is opposing you, then they aren't really that interested in the truth of the matter, nor even the legality of the matter. They just want to punish those who disagree. And my expectation is that even in our own world, we will just continue to see this increasing and increasing unless God somehow steps in. This is the journey of Pastor Yee. This is the journey of our brothers and sisters in Christ whose homes are being burned, whose kids are being abducted, whose churches are being destroyed. And while a lot of that happens off of the front pages of anybody's news, and you have to dig for it even in places like the internet, unless you have a news feed that's providing it to you, it's happening week after week after week. Hundreds and thousands of those who profess Christ, harassed, displaced, sometimes killed, sometimes just materially disadvantaged. How do you press on? Would you press on? Now, there's an amazing compliment sown into this accusation in verse 6. Part of their accusation is their insurrection. But in the process of displaying that or proclaiming that, they say those who have turned the world upside down have now come to our city. The gospel is a transforming word. It changes lives. It changes people. It changes the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, and the way we treat others. The gospel is to be a salt and light to society because the Christian is to be distinctive in the way that he or she lives. We are to be characterized by love, not by violence, by truth, not by revenge and lies and fabricated ideas. Those are the tools of the evil one who John tells us comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. On the other hand, the believer comes to bring the light of Christ into those lives that are even opposing and persecuting them. Now, I find it kind of interesting that Satan can't get the application yet. This has been going on for centuries. He doesn't quite seem to realize that the more you persecute Christians, the more people believe in Jesus. But that just seems to be, by and large, the way it works. Because the gospel is supernatural. It's counterintuitive. Back in Acts 5, we got a glimpse of that, where the disciples report back after their incarceration and their suffering. We rejoice that we were able to suffer for Christ. They're not beating back against the authorities who have mistreated them. They're finding the love of Christ present even in the midst of their darkness. We've talked before, some time back, about what is it that drives culture as a whole? What is it that motivates people? And I happen to believe it's PMS. Power, money, and sex. Those are the three driving forces of people apart from Christ. Here are the three driving forces of people in Christ. Not power, but people. I don't run over people to exert myself, but I support people and lift them up to Jesus. Secondly is mission. I'm not driven by greed like money, but I am driven by grace to see that people receive even what they don't deserve. And then I'm not driven by sex and other activities of fleshly pleasure, but by sacrifice on behalf of others. The good news for us in all of this is that the darker the darkness gets, the brighter the light shines. So as the world becomes darker and darker, those who are daring to live in the light of Christ will be more and more visible. Now finally, in verses 8 and 9, we see here that both the people in this crowd and the politicians whom they are appealing to get agitated by the lies that they believe, especially when it comes to bring them financial gain. So it says here that they were disturbed by what was told. That's an agitation. They are emotionally upset. But that agitation does not lead them to the pursuit of truth. It leads them to jump on the bandwagon of retaliation. So Jason and his friends are pulled out. They're messed with. They finally take some money from them. And in this particular case, they let them go. This is sort of the process of mob justice. Typically, it starts with intimidation. It starts with putting a financial burden on people. Occasionally, it throws them into prison. It usually waits to take lives, execute people, until it escalates. Although we do see instances both in the world and in Acts where that's the go-to. You disagree, you're out. And we have movements around the world, particularly in the continent of Africa, where hundreds of lives are being taken in these acts of what are thought to be moral high ground on the infidels. So that's our text. Anybody want to sign up for a mission trip to Thessalonica? You read through this and you can just kind of, in 9 verses, you can read it in about 2 minutes, right? And you're going through the text, and this happened a couple thousand years ago, and the world isn't the same, and this kind of stuff doesn't happen. And then you slam on the brake and you realize, wait a minute. God in His grace and mercy is telling us how His church established itself and the process that it was willing to engage to be established in the gospel. And ratcheting forward, we get to the end of the book of Acts, and it tells us that the church is going forward unhindered. We're a few weeks away from that. But it is the church still on the move, 21st century. The works of God are continuing to happen. People are continuing to go into places where there is hostility. I remember hearing John Piper on one occasion defending missions and saying, yes, we are sending our loved people, people we honor, respect, and have been trained into harm's way. We know that some of them may lose their lives. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is the gospel of Jesus Christ worth it? And here we get this picture of Paul and Silas and other partners that travel with him on other missionary journeys. We're in the middle of the second one here. Who say, the call of God upon our life is to let a world know who Jesus really is. Now our struggles may come amid proclamation of gospel to family and to friends and to neighbors. Some of them are not really very happy about our points of view. Some of them will speak to us just unkindly. Some of them will ignore us. Some of them will tell us to quit coming by. Some of them may do worse things. And then we also deal with the distresses and the struggles that just life in a sinful world creates. And both of them demand perseverance, determination. So let's wrap this up with four principles. These are certainly not exhaustive by any stretch, but they are linked to this text that I think give us some guidance and help and encouragement in how to keep pressing on ourselves in the world that we live. Number one is that opposition does not necessarily mean you are wrong. You know, oftentimes when you are opposed, people want to press upon you that your viewpoint is wrong, that your actions are wrong, that your words are wrong. I'm getting tired of hearing people being pressed to apologize and to make these phony apologies, because even the world around us is obsessed with what's right and with what's wrong. The problem is they declare there is no absolute truth. So then how do you, in your own worldview, have the right to tell me that what I've done is wrong? Because what you tell me is if it's right for you, it's right for you. So maybe if it's right for me, it's right for me. But if I step on the toes of your idea of policing, then absolutely I am wrong. Right? Right. Wrong. Well, it's one or the other. Here's what I have observed. When people oppose the gospel, they typically oppose the messenger as well. Those of us who believe in Jesus, who believe that the death and resurrection of Christ is the dynamic truth for the entire world, are not telling people our own ideologies. We are simply a mouthpiece of the words of God. But because people dislike those words, they're willing to attack the messengers. So when we get attacked, that hurts emotionally. When people oppose us, when they say unkind things to us, we feel that. You know, the idea of persevering is not to say you become emotionally inert. When this stuff happens, it affects us. So how do we then deal with the impact of it so that we keep moving forward in a godly, Godward, missional pattern? And that's what I think we can see from Paul here. Now, the people in Thessalonica, we'll discover next week, gathered him up and got him out of town. It doesn't mean that if you're going to persevere, you just stay there to the death. Sometimes people stay to the death, and sometimes God moves them. In this case, God said, you know, I've got more for you to do somewhere else. Let's get you out of here. I think we got a more receptive group down the road. It will be a better investment of your time and your life. But he never indicates that the proclamation of that gospel was the wrong thing to do. So we have to then evaluate our own hearts and say, is the distress that I'm feeling, is the opposition that I'm experiencing, the result of my own foolishness and fleshliness, or is it actually because of the gospel and the truth of God? And if it's shared, as Paul would say, speak the truth in love, in the power of the Holy Spirit, then even when people oppose us, we may be doing exactly the right thing, and it should not deter us. Secondly, the truth always compels a response, even if that response is rejection. There's something about the person of Jesus that you cannot be inert. Once you understand what Christ has done, you are forced to make a choice. You come to Him or you reject Him. And I would hope in the room this morning we have comers to Him or people who are on the way to Him and not those who have dug in their heels and said, I want nothing to do with this person. Because there's an important end in which we will come face to face with Christ. And how we answer what we have done, how our heart has responded to Him, is significant for our eternity. So if you happen to be still on the journey and wondering whether you've actually found your way to Christ yet, my hope would be that you would come seek somebody out and ask us, talk to us, raise your objections, wrestle with your questions, consider your doubts if you have them. That's okay. That's part of the journey. But if you just plant your feet and reject Christ, you move yourself into a place that has a long-term detrimental potential. He has simply come and offered you the greatest gift, but you have to receive it. Thirdly, we come to this issue of jealousy. Jealousy destroys and distorts. True with the gospel, also true in our personal relationships. When jealousy takes root, trouble is right behind it. Now, I don't know if anybody in the room this morning would say to themselves, you know, I'm really struggling with jealousy at this moment. But jealousy has a variety of different heads that we don't always readily identify. I mentioned churches can become jealous. People become jealous of each other's gifts. People become jealous of each other's places of service. We become jealous of other churches in our own community, even those that are preaching the gospel, because somebody we like left our church and went to their church. Or they have a program that we wish we had. Well, hang on for a second here. The kingdom of God incorporates all of us who are actively sharing this good news about Jesus. So why should we be jealous of another ministry or another person who God uses in a unique and profound way? We ought to rejoice. Scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We can celebrate that the work of God is going forward. It doesn't have to be done by me. It doesn't have to be done by us. Pastors are horrible with jealousy. They covet other people's churches. They covet other people's giftedness, their communication skills, their persona. It's a horrible blight, but the evil one will slip in and try to distort things so that we get focused on ourselves rather than upon the message and the mission. The problem is that the jealousy destroys. It does not advance. We see destruction all behind the jealousy of these Jewish leaders, even though they're not, in the sense that we would be, seeking to follow God. So my simple exhortation is, if you find yourself struggling with jealousy in your heart right now, you need to take it to Jesus. You need to ask His help. I'm not saying it's an instantaneous flip the switch, you'll walk out the door and never deal with it again. You know, many of these things are like forgiveness. You forgive a person, and then you have 1,000 opportunities to affirm that you've forgiven them. You lay down your jealousy, and you may have 1,000 opportunities to affirm that you are going to seek the grace of God rather than to pursue this attitude in your heart. I used to like to watch Andy of Mayberry, one of my great, you know, theological endeavors. And Barney used to come up with some great lines. As I recall, I didn't go hunt for this, but I think in this particular episode, he was contesting with Andy over the way that he was disciplining Opie. And they get in this little dialogue where he says, "Andy, you gotta nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud." I don't know why that sticks in my head, but when I think about jealousy, that just came zooming in from outer space. Nip it in the bud. Finally, remind yourself that evil will passionately pursue its ends. Satan, though he is defeated, is not going to quit until his day is finally finished. So I want to just leave you this morning reading these few verses from 1 Peter chapter 5. It's full of commands and observations. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What do? You read the next verse. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little, now here comes the encouragement. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself protect, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we are going to persevere and remain determined in life and in mission, this is phenomenal advice. And it is the source of our hope that as we endure, God Himself will come to perfect and confirm and establish and strengthen us. So I don't know what it is that in the particulars that you may be walking into the room with today that is stressing your ability to press on. But I trust that some of this will stick in your heart, that the Spirit of God will bring it back to you, that you will be encouraged, that you will reach afresh to the work of God in your life and say, Lord, whatever the opposition is, whatever its source, enable me to keep pressing on for the sake of your glory. So Lord, take us this morning, stir up our hearts where they need to be stirred. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Grant us wisdom where we need direction. Give us hope where we might be discouraged. And allow us, Father, to continue to march in the train of those who have gone before us, who with perseverance and dedication and determination and discipline have waited upon you, even in the midst of opposition and suffering, for the sake of helping people come to know the Savior. Lord, there's people around us in our community, our neighborhoods, our families, our friends that still need to know Jesus. And we ask that you would open their hearts and that you would give us the eyes to see the appropriate opportunities and the words of truth and love to share with them when they present themselves, that you might continue to draw to yourself those who will fill your family with those that love Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.